Please pray with me. Lord, as we come now to open your word, we pray that you help us, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, illuminate your word for us, help us to love it, and help us to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing now our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're rounding out today the last part of Matthew 6. And we saw that the last half, really, of chapter 6, Jesus turns to address, the first half he was addressing, if you're going to be my disciple, this is how I want you to give. But don't do it like the Pharisees do it. Do it in this way. This is how I want you to pray, but don't do it like the Pharisees do it. This is how I'd like you to do it. And when you engage in certain religious disciplines or exercises, like fasting, don't do it like the Pharisees do it. Do it in this other way. And so the first half of that section there, where Jesus is explaining what it's like to be his disciple, he contrasts that life of being his disciple with what those activities look like from people who are doing the very same thing, but based on a completely different motive. And we spent a great deal of time going to each one of those. And now here at the last part of Matthew 6, Jesus goes essentially from looking at the religious of the day to the irreligious of the day. He goes from talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and what they teach and what they think the law requires to now he talks about what, he says, the Gentiles do. And we'll see that here in our text for today. And so last time we saw what Jesus had to say about money and about possessions and what it's like what your relationship is to those things if you are a disciple and how that relationship is different from somebody who is not a disciple. And so now we come to the same idea here when it comes to worry. The ESV translates it anxiety. Same thing. Worry. Before we get into the text here, just even as I'm thinking about it right this second, I wonder if it strikes you as odd that in this great sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds all of these important things, you know, and he just got done talking about money and possessions, and before that, you know, he's talking about how to pray, and, you know, all the, and then he comes to, now let's talk about worry for a second. Does that strike you as odd? Not odd in the sense that, you know, you would say, well, yeah, I have an issue with worry. I worry. You know, if anybody in here says, I have no issue with worry, you know, probably not. You know, you worry about different things in your neighbor, but everybody's got issues with worry at different times and in different ways. And so it's important to note here, there's a lot of times, and I hope that by the time we're done with this series on the Sermon on the Mount, you never read the Gospels the same. So often, how often have I come to these passages and heard in the past Jesus sort of, these, as I've been saying, these kind of fortune cookie statements. And so we hear these kinds of statements, and out of our desire to be reverent to the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, and out of our desire and to be devoted to Jesus, we pass over what strikes us as bizarre. And it's hard for us to really engage in it. And what I want us to see is, and I keep plugging this as we go through, notice how practical Jesus is. And so what we want to see here right at the very beginning is there are many people in the Christian world today and in the past that have said, well, either you it's all about study, it's all about theology, it's all about philosophy, it's all about thinking very, very rigorously and very hard, and the others, there's often another side that says, no, it's not about those things at all. It's about what you love. It's about how you feel about it. You know? It's either what you think or how you feel about it. And they'll sort of squabble, you know, down through the centuries. And people will do that today. And what the Scripture often holds together, we said, often holds together what are difficult for us to hold together. And what we'll see as we move through here is, especially today, Jesus wants us to think theologically about a very practical subject. And when we do that, it impacts us in a very practical way. And so it's neither all head and no heart, nor is it all heart and no head. Guess what? It's both. It's both. And in fact, we'll see here that you reach the heart through the head. That's actually how Jesus teaches us how to deal with worry. So let's look at it here. What we're going to see is, first, what it is. What is it that Jesus is referring to here? The ESV translates anxiety, the NIV, worry. Most other modern translations, worry. What is that? Then we'll look at why it's harmful or problematic. And then last, how to address it. Okay, so what it is, why it's harmful, how to address it. First, what is it? The word that Jesus uses here that's translated, when you see this, and different modern translations give different translations for the same word, it's used because it has a wider range. This word is used in other places in the scripture. As it's used here, it's a bad thing because Jesus says three times, don't do it. Don't do it. Jesus says in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. And he'll repeat it two other times, and we'll see as we go through. So here is something that we're not supposed to do. But in other places in Scripture, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul uses this word to describe how he feels about the churches and the people and the ministers who are under his care. And in 2 Corinthians 11, at the end of that chapter, that's that great chapter where Paul recounts, essentially, all the stuff that he's had to deal with in his life as an apostle, church planter, and pastor. You know, twice I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a day and a night, a 24-hour period in the open ocean. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked twice. I've been beaten. I've been lied to by false brothers and people in the church. And he just lines all this stuff out. And then at the end of it, in verse 28, he says, and on top of it all are the daily, the word is anxiety. It's translated elsewhere. But in that text, the ESV translates it, the daily concerns. The daily concerns. The pressures, another translation gives it, the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. It's an amazing thing. When Paul outlines these horrible things that have happened to him and the thing that tops it all off, the thing that he gets to the end and the thing that's the biggest one are the daily pressures and the concerns that I have for all the churches. And so there, it's a positive thing. The word is also used about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I don't know of anybody else who cares more about you. And the word cares there is the same word here that we're talking about, anxiety. And this is an interesting point. And if you read older English literature, they will use this word, careful. And they'll use it in a negative way, is somebody who's full of cares. Today, it's somebody who is, I almost said careful. Today, it's somebody who is good about it's hard to say that. Somebody who calculates and they don't fall off the side on either side of the road. They're watching out for the dangers. But our word today that's replaced that old term is anxiety, full of concerns. So the point is here, this is a really important point, because as I have heard this passage expounded, I often feel like it's very lopsided. And it's lopsided in a way that Jesus was not, and that this passage is not. And so right out of the gates, when we're considering what is it that Jesus is referring to here, what we want to see is the word itself has a broad enough range that it can refer to positive things and negative things. Things that are good, Paul describes about himself and about Timothy, and things that we're not supposed to do, as we see here. What's going on there? What's going on with that? Concern, or worry, we'll put it that way. So worry, this is the main point of this section here. Worry is concern gone bad. If there is something in your life, like your health, like your relationships, your financial security, your profession, your livelihood, those things. And if you were flippant about all of those things, somebody would say, there's something wrong with you. If you were never, if thought, gave thought to those things, somebody would say, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with you about that. And yet, how often is this passage described, or how often do we come across this passage and we hear Jesus saying these things? And what we walk away with is we're not supposed to be concerned with what we eat. The text here talks about clothing. Really, it's shelter. And whether we live or die, you should, hey, stop worrying about that sort of thing. Shame on you, you know? How often do we come across this passage and that's what we take away? But what we want to see is that the things that Jesus lists here are good. The things that he lists are not bad. Look in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, which is given to you by God himself. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, which is to say, what you will put on. That's what the text says, and nor about your clothing. There's nothing wrong about those things. You ought to have some concern about those things. And so what Jesus is talking about here is not concern, it's concern plus something else. Worry is concern gone bad. Worry is concern plus something else. What is that something else? This is very important for us to see before we go further into the passage, to see what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Worry is concern plus something else. What is that other thing? In verse 34, look at it there in the text, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worry is concern gone bad. It's concern plus something else. It's concern today about something that will happen tomorrow. It's anticipatory stress. You go further with it. Worry is a desire. Why do we have anticipatory stress? When we worry about things, everyone acknowledges that when we worry, when we kind of ruminate is the term, when we go over and over in our head about something over which we have no control, about tomorrow, what are we trying to get out of that? Jesus actually makes a point about that in a second. We'll see. When we ruminate over and over on something that may happen tomorrow, what's at stake there, what's at issue there, is a desire to control that which we cannot control. Concern plus a desire to control what we can't control, to manage what we cannot manage. If your boss calls you and says, I have news for you, and given the current climate, what that may mean for you is that you might be the 13th person who gets laid off. You might have concern plus whatever as it pertains to that conversation. Or it can go the other way. Right? Let's say it's new job opportunities or new prospects or whatever. You have some concern about those things. And so when you can't control it, when you don't exactly know what it is, it's a kind of a desire for tomorrow. It's a kind of a desire today to have power or knowledge over tomorrow. The only person who has power today and knowledge today over what will happen tomorrow is God. At the root of worry is a functional atheism. The root of worry is concern plus functional atheism. The root of worry is what happens when we're trying to be God. It's what happens when we're trying to know what is not for us to know, to control what is not for us to control. That is what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. It's sort of like, and the thing is, it's often a very good thing. When you have a doctor's appointment tomorrow to get the diagnosis or to hear the results of the diagnostic testing that you've had, and you go to the doctor to hear what it is that they have to say. Maybe you have worry over that, and maybe you're concerned about it because it's good for you to have good health. That's great. And maybe you have concern over that. Okay, that's probably pretty normal. But it gets twisted into worry when we have this kind of an attitude. And we say, God, I know how my life ought to go, and you might not get it right. I know how my life ought to go, and you might not get it right. So what you want to see before we go further is that worry is complicated. It's complicated because it's a mixture. It's a mixture of things that you're concerned about that you often ought to be concerned about. Not always, but often. It's a mixture. But the problem is it's too much. It goes over the top, number one. And number two, it's focused on things that are not for us. Knowing what is to happen tomorrow, having power today over what will happen tomorrow, it's not for us. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Worry, as Jesus is referring to, is concern plus a view that everything depends on me. That's why I say functional atheism. Everything depends on me. And it's a kind of a way that we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And we're bucking against that lack of control, that lack of knowledge. Okay, so that's what it is. When Jesus is talking about worry or anxiety here in the passage as we go forward, that's what it is. Now let's look at what else he has to say about it. Verse 32, this is why it's problematic. So we saw what it is. Now why is it problematic? What Jesus says, it's unnecessary, it's useless, it's harmful, and it's faithless. Verse 32, Jesus says, it's unnecessary. For the Gentiles seek after these things. We'll look at what the things are in a second. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And so this kind of the worry, as we've defined it here, is Jesus saying, it's unnecessary, all that kind of a worry. God knows that you need those things. Whatever, he knows what's good for you, is the point. He knows what's good for you. He knows what's right. And in a moment, it's often hard for us to accept that. And what I always want to appeal to here is that the older you are and the more introspective you are, the more likely it is that you have prayed for things that you did not get. And that today, you're glad about that. Thank God that it's not all up to us. And that he's not like a vending machine, so that if I just say the right words, or if I'm fervent enough in my prayers, or if I get an additional person to pray for me, then I'll make God answer the prayer in the way that I want. It's not like that. And if you have an occasion like that in your life where you can look back and you can say, God is more knowledgeable than me, and he gave me what I would have asked for then, if I had known how things would turn out. Do you have an occasion like that? I hope you do. It's a tremendously faith-building kind of a thing. And we're supposed to take those markers that we've experienced, and we're supposed to bring those forward to now when we're praying for the thing that we believe is right, and maybe it is right. And we don't know if God's going to show up in the way that we think he needs to. We're supposed to look back on those things and say, God will give me what I would have asked for if I knew everything he knows. So the first reason why this kind of worry is problematic is it's unnecessary. The next reason is in verse 27, it's useless. It'd be one thing if I said, hey, God already knows. But it can come faster. He'd give you the good stuff faster if you worry, worry, worry. You know, if you really dial it up, you're going to get some benefit out of that. So dial that up. It's going to help you. But it's not that way. And Jesus, I think that there's a kind of a chiding when Jesus says this in verse 27. Look at it there. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The point is, it's a rhetorical question. You know, if you hear that and you're like, well, I don't know, let me think on that. No, that you missed the point. It's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to be funny. It's like people today saying, how's that working for you? That's what Jesus is saying there. It's useless. It's useless. He goes further in verse 34, and it's a kind of an expansion on this point. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, which is a kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I once had a Hebrew professor who, he had a detached retina. This is beside the point. He had a detached retina, and his teacher had a detached retina, and his teacher had a detached retina. And so it came out, apparently there's something bad about detached retinas and studying Hebrew, the little whatever. We would always ask, well, why? Why does the etymology do that? Or why does the morphology is the term. Why does the letters change as the word is being used in a different way in a sentence? We don't say children's, we say children. We spell it differently. All right? All the languages are that way in certain respects. Well, why? And he would always say, sufficient is the evil until the day thereof, which just meant you don't know enough to understand the answer. You got to wait. Sufficient is the evil until the day thereof. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. The idea here is, this is a really important point. The idea here is that if you worry today, John Stott says, worry doubles trouble. Worry doubles trouble. If you worry today about what may happen tomorrow, it may not happen at all, and you've caused yourself some worry about nothing. And so you've had nothing, now you're worried about it, right? Or perhaps you worry about it and it really does happen. Well, you've worried, and now you've got to deal with it because the next day has its own troubles, and now you've doubled the trouble, right? Worry doubles trouble, which is why it's harmful. See, it's not just unnecessary, and it's not just useless. It's actually positively harmful. There are a lot of studies about the effects of chronic worry or chronic stress. It actually changes the chemistry in your body. It can actually change the way your brain is structured. Chronic stress, chronic worry. It diminishes even, for example, the prefrontal cortex, which is like where you do a lot of your sort of rational thinking. You want to lash out, but you think, oh, no, I shouldn't do that. Okay, that's the prefrontal cortex. No, I shouldn't do that, you know. And so over time, the more and more of a worry wart that you become and the more kind of chronic stress that you experience, what can happen is you become more of a reactive person. And you surprise yourself even. And some of that, is because of how your body itself is changing over time because of the regular constant assaults of the chemical reactions and stuff going on because you're constantly worried and you're constantly stressed. The prefrontal cortex shrinks because of some of those things. So it's not just unnecessary, it's not just useless, it's actually harmful. It doubles the trouble, says John Stott. Worry doubles trouble. But the last point here is that, and this is the part that we have to be, we have to face, and we have to be clear in how we're facing it. Jesus actually says worry is a sign of a lack of faith. He says this in two places, verse 30 and verse 32. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, we'll look at that in a second, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And he makes the same point by way of an allusion and a reference in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after these things. What that means and what the people who heard Jesus say that originally, what they would understand is the people who are godless, they do the thing that you're doing. That's why I said earlier, it's kind of functional atheism. And so it's not just unnecessary, useless, and harmful. It's actually both a sign of a weakened or weakening faith, and itself can be a cause of that. I know how tomorrow ought to go. And I don't know if you're going to get it right, God. I know how the conversation with my boss ought to go. I know how the conversation with my spouse ought to go. I know how the conversation with my child ought to go. And I'm afraid you're not going to get it right. How often have we said those things in our hearts? What is behind that is not in the South, in the Bible Belt, when we talk about faith, often what people hear is, do you think God exists? And that's not what the Bible is referring to here. Typically, it's never referring to that. Faith means entrusting yourself to something. And so when we're talking about that, you have little faith, the idea is that you're not entrusting yourself to God. You're entrusting yourself to yourself. Because behind this whole point here, Jesus is saying, you're going to seek after these things. The Gentiles seek after these things. That's verse 32. But the Gentiles seek after all these things. What's presupposed behind this entire section is that you will be trying to do these things. Everybody's got to eat. Everybody's got to have a place to stay. You can't walk around naked. You get thirsty. You know, we're almost late coming here. My son, he's like, I have to go back and get a drink. I said, we have drinks at the church, you know. We're going to be late. It's a normal thing. So you're going to be seeking after those things. You cannot avoid it. And so before we go now to what Jesus has to say about how to address this point, let me make sure that you don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. The point of this passage is not that if you're a Christian, bad things won't happen to you. If you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, if you're a disciple, certain bad things can't happen to me. The Bible never teaches that. This passage is not saying don't labor, don't plan, don't work. It's saying when you labor, when you plan, when you work, don't worry. How can you do that? Let's go to that now. How do we address it? Three ways here. Reorient our thinking, reorient our priorities, and reorient our trust. Reorient our thinking. This is actually the majority of the passage here. This is in verses 24 or 25 through 26 and 38 and 30. 28 to 30. Let's try that again. Reorient your thinking, verses 25 to 26 and 28 to 30. Jesus gives, this is real important, Jesus gives an extended argument for why we shouldn't worry. He gives an extended argument for why we should reorient our thinking. Let's look at it. Before we do, this passage, I know I'm probably the only one in here who struggled with worry. I'm probably the only one, you know. But the thing is that we all worry about different stuff. And so there was a time in my own life where I sort of detected that there was this kind of a common movement of thought in my life. And it would crop up at different places in my life. And after the, fourth, fifth, maybe 24th, 25th time that happened, it occurred to me that that's a pattern. And the pattern was this. If I don't think through the situation, whatever it is, the decision, for example, if I don't think through it, which is to say, come up with all the possible options, and then what would happen if I make this decision? What are the possible options that would come from that? And then how would I go? If I don't think through that, I'm going to miss something. And I'm going to end up hurt. And it always ended with, and I'm going to end up homeless. It always ended like that. And so the first step for me, and what I thought it meant, listen, because this applies to some of you today, I know not everyone. What I thought it meant to grow in maturity as a Christian was to see how far I could penetrate into the possibilities behind a given choice. Like a chess grandmaster looking at a chessboard and saying, if I do this, then here are the 10 possible responses. And if he does response number one, here are the 10 possible counter, and try to penetrate as far and hold all those in your mind at once. And the better I got at that, the more mature I thought I was becoming. And it wasn't until many years later when I had a better understanding of this passage and what I understood was actually happening was the better I was getting at becoming a functional atheist. And why, and I always ended with, I'm going to miss one of those things. I'm not going to be able to penetrate far enough into it, or I'll think, you know, I'll miss one of the counter options or something. And I'm going to miss something, I'm going to end up hurt, and I'm going to end up homeless. And I had this realization when I was in college, and I remember telling my mom, this funny thing happened to me today, I had this realization, and I walked her through that, and she said, I know exactly why that is. I said, well, do tell. And she said, I grew up outside of Dallas, and we drive into downtown Dallas for church. And at the time, we would drive past these giant cardboard cities of homeless people underneath the mixmasters and the overpasses and so on. And my mom said, I know exactly why that is. And I said, well, why is that? And she said, because when we would drive to church and we'd see homeless people, I'd say, if you don't do well in school, that's how you're going to end up. I have no memory of ever being told that. And I dare say that there are people in here who are operating on certain scripts just like that, and you don't even know what it is. That was about 20 years ago when I learned of that. Today, still, I find myself going, one, just like that. But now it's more complex because I have a family. It's right and good to care for them and provide for them. It's good to be concerned about those things. But I have watched my mind kind of run away down that track. Why? It's not just because I was told that. It's because I'm hardwired to want to be in charge of my life, and so are you. It's because I have a big button called the fallen condition, and it just so happened that that got pressed in that way at that time, and you've got the same thing. And so we each are, and some of you, what you're worried about are relationships. And you're worried that if you talk to the person about the thing, and you know you should, but if you talk to the person, then they may, you know, and you do, I don't do that. That's not my thing. For some of you, that's the thing. That's the button. And so the worry and the anxiety is about the relationship or about how you'll feel in that conversation, about how the other person might feel, or they might be angry with you and you can't bear the thought, you know? And so the object of the worry, the object of the anxiety is going to change for different people, and it can change for you in different seasons of your life. But the point is, we all have that. And the reason we all have that is because deep down, we want to be in charge. We're like Pascal said, who would be unhappy about not being king except a deposed king? We're like deposed kings. People who are followers of Jesus understand that there was a time in your life where you believed, you really believed that you were in charge. Everything was up to you, everything answered to you, and you would have conversations, and sometimes, you know, you kind of massage those conversations, and maybe the decisive point in your life, maybe you don't remember it, maybe you do, it's either way, it's okay, but there was a decisive point in your life where you understand that you're not in charge, and you never were, but the thing is, you had a taste of it. We're like deposed kings, and we keep wanting to get back in charge. What is that for you? So Jesus wants us to reorient our thinking. And when you look at this passage, and if you identify what that thing is for you, like I did for me in that time, and I said, oh, wow, the extended teaching that Jesus gives on this kind of thing, which I realize is a theme, it's a fault line that runs through my devotional and discipleship life. Yeah, I'm going to go to this passage, it's going to help me. And what does Jesus have to say? Everybody watch this. I'm going to help you deal with your worry and anxiety. It's going to be great. Get some binoculars, watch some birds. Make a garden, look at some flowers. And honestly, I was like, really? That's all you got? bird watching and flower looking. That's going to help me. It wasn't until many years later, when I had a better understanding of this passage, that I realized what Jesus was saying and also how irreverent I had been when I approached the passage to begin with. Because part of the point of this passage is, see, I approach the passage as if I were the king. What do you got for me? And what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage is a completely different way of thinking. So this is what he's going to say. Reorient your thinking. And he does this by saying, look at the birds of the air, the verse 26. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And verse 28, and why are you anxious about your clothing? Why are you anxious about your house? Why are you anxious about your car? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Do you hear that? Will he not much more? That's a form of argument. It's arguing from the lesser to the greater, from a clearer perspective. What we're doubting, we know whether he's going to show up tomorrow, or whether he's going to answer the prayer or do the thing that, you know, that we think is right, or maybe he's going to mess that up. What Jesus is saying here is, your father. See, that was the other thing I realized, that I thought of God like the grandmaster in chess. What I valued in my own inner life was that ability to think through things. It was a way that I could try to see the future. And I thought it was virtuous. And because I put that on the pedestal, I thought God was that to the nth degree. I had made God in my own image, and many of you have as well. If God really loves me, he would answer this prayer, but he didn't answer the prayer. If God really loved me, he wouldn't allow this particular suffering to come into my life in the way that it did, but he did. And we feel like it's evidence, you know, we feel like it's proof, because God didn't meet our agenda. And what Jesus wants to say is, okay, got it, you're upset about that. Let's take a second and look at something else. Think big picture, really. Reorient your thinking. And what he wants to say here is that God is so, I'll cut to the chase for purposes of time. God is so in control. He is so in charge of the minutest details that there is no way what you need can escape him. And he knows what you need. And he's your father. He's not this the grandmaster in chess. He's not the cosmic vending machine or wish granter. He knows what you need. He has the power to give it. And he gives it at the right time. Sometimes we don't like that. That's not his problem. That's our problem. And we come to him with that. And he can help us deal with that and process that. But we want to put God in the dock and cross-examine him. And what Jesus is saying here is, these birds are so insignificant in comparison to you. The grass of the field, he said, which is here today and gone tomorrow and thrown into the ovens as fuel. That's what it is. It's fuel. Burns quick and bright. It's kindling. How much more valuable are you than either one of those things? And yet, the text says, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Do you believe that? I have never seen a giant hand, you know, and like extend a worm. There's a robin, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, you see, oh, wow. And of course, that's not what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus is saying that God is so in charge of when the bird eats and how the bird eats and which worm gets eaten. He's so in control of those things. How much more is he knowledgeable and involved in the details of the stuff in your life? But notice that the bird is out hopping around, or the bird is out flying, or the bird is out expending energy. See, for us, it's either God does all the work or we do all the work. Is it all God and not me at all, or is it all me and not God at all? Do I let go and let God? What the scriptures say about this is the bird is out doing its thing, it's working, and it's entirely in God's plan, even to the point of when it gets a worm. Do you believe that? And so when Jesus is saying the things that you're worried about, the thing for tomorrow, the thing that you want to have knowledge about that you can't, the thing you want to have control about that you can't, God can. And he does. And the evidence for that is even the small, minute detail, how much more so the small, minute detail for a relatively insignificant thing, how much more so you? How much more so you? Wouldn't it be great if everybody in here, every time you see a bird, you think about this? If every time you hear a bird chirping, you think, it's like a sermon being preached about God's providential goodness. Wherever you go, you will see something like this. What a great way for Jesus to tuck in this reminder about God. So rethink. He wants us to reorient our thinking. And that's actually the text that when he says, look and consider, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. The Greek words that are translated there are not just take a look. The words that are translated there are examine, think through carefully. I encourage you to do that and see what happens for you. Does that mean you're not going to have to work at all? Absolutely not. Does it mean all the problems are going to be solved? Certainly not. Does it mean you're going to have to not plan? And not, of course not. But you can work, you can labor, you can plan, you can experience difficulty and trouble and not worry. It is possible for the person who is in Christ. So he wants us to reorient our thinking. The next thing he wants to do is reorient our priorities. That's in verse 33. Reorient your priorities. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What are these things? The things that you think you need for your security. All these things will be added to you. So how many people, how many times has this verse been quoted or alluded to or relied upon as if God were a cosmic vending machine? And so the way to get God to give you stuff is to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. What I want to tell you is if you are seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, you cannot view God as a cosmic vending machine. They're incompatible. And so when Jesus is saying here, reorient your priorities, so the things that you're concerned about, the work issue or the financial issue or the relationship issue, whatever the thing is, the thing that you're concerned about, great. That's probably a good thing. That's probably a good thing to expend energy on. But the thing is, it ought not be the priority. So many people, especially today, especially in the South, especially in Central Arkansas, think that God's purpose is to make you healthy and happy. That's the thing he's out for. You know, when I come across that, what I want to say is, you know, how did that go for the disciples? You see, when your priorities are reoriented from the thing which may be good in itself, but it's reoriented to say, what I want most is for God's rule and reign, that's what it means, kingdom, God's rule and reign to be lived out more and more in my life. I want to more and more do, think, and feel like Jesus would. I want to reflexively do, think, and feel more and more like Jesus would. That means that his kingdom is coming more in your life, more in your life. Very often we want the kingdom to come in our neighbor's life first. And so one way to deal with worry here is to reorient the priority. And knowing that God is fully in control, God's fully in charge, your prayers matter, they make a difference, and that God has a plan that you cannot escape. And the good news is, it's not up to you. That's good news. The other piece of good news is, what you do matters, and it makes a difference. But there's kind of guardrails, you know? There's guardrails, like bumper bowling. You start, you know, you feel like you're in the gutter sometimes, and there's difficulty and struggles and so on. But God's plan is never thwarted. As long as God has work for you to do, you cannot die. God's plan, the big picture plan, the plan as it pertains to you, cannot be thwarted. And your prayers and your choices figure into all that, and they make a difference. God's that good. God's that powerful. And the last point is this. He wants us to reorient our thinking. He wants us to reorient our priorities. And the last one is to reorient our trust. To reorient our trust. And that's there in verse 30. O you of little, the Greek word is pistis, which means trust. O you of little trust. The core of worry is that we're trusting ourselves and we know we can't follow through. We are trusting our own limited knowledge, and we know it's not good enough for tomorrow. We're trusting our own limited power, and we know it's not good enough for tomorrow. And what Jesus is inviting us to do here, and what he's highlighting here in this point, oh, you of little faith, and what the Gentiles seek after, and so on, what he's inviting us to do is reorient our trust in that very thing. So the thing is, if you're entrusting yourself, like I have been, and my ability to see all the different options and the permutations, and I'm trusting in my own ability to do that, I know deep down, I can't do it. If you have a relationship and you're concerned about what's going to happen in that relationship, because you know deep down, you can't control it. And so what Jesus wants us to do is reorient our trust from ourselves, which we know we can't do, onto him, onto the good Father. Jesus himself gave up all the power. You know, when Jesus was stripped of his purple robe, which is a sign of royalty, he was stripped of that voluntarily on his part. When Jesus left, Philippians 2, left being the second person of Trinity, I mean, he didn't leave, but came to earth, and when he did that, he gave up the power. He gave up the control. He gave up the authority. And there are a few places in the New Testament which indicate that as man, Jesus didn't know certain things. That's a different topic. We can talk about that one in a second. He had all the knowledge. He had all the power. He had all the authority. Everybody loved him. And he gave it up to come to earth where he had no organizational or political authority, no power in that way. The power was in his words. No man ever spoke like this man. The power is in his gospel. But he gave it up. And he gave it up so that you and I could recognize our illusory search for power and control and knowledge. He gave up actual power and control so that we could see that we lack the power and control and that we can willingly set it aside. Not just to enter the kingdom, although that's true, but also, brothers and sisters, if you are now in Christ, there is a thing in your life now where you need to say, I don't have control over that. Lord, help me to be wise. Help me to be industrious. Help me to work hard. Help me to labor. But help me to do those things in a way that honors you and does not try to regain the throne and reach back into that power and control that I thought I had, that I understood at some point I lacked, and that I find myself creeping back toward. Help me to see the folly in that. Help me to see that's not life, but that if I serve you, then like the Beatitudes, people will say of me, you will say of me, how fortunate are you? How blessed are you? That is how you give up control and power. That's how you stop worrying. You have to use the gospel against the worry. You will never be able to try hard enough. How's that working for you? You have to use the gospel against the worry. Have you learned how to do that? I pray that you have, and if you haven't, you will come to learn that. Amen.